It's been several weeks since we've been together in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Allow me to remind you that in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian believers, his concerns primarily appear to be threefold. In chapter 1, we saw that he addressed the issue of persecution, those who were opposing the work of the gospel, and he assured the Thessalonian believers that judgment was coming upon the Lord's enemies and that they needed to remain steadfast and firm, and that they indeed would receive a glorious inheritance if they did. And then the second concern in this letter appears to be some issues concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some were concerned that maybe the second coming had already come upon them, that the day of the Lord had appeared, that these end time processes were, that it was all now upon them. Well, Paul corrects much of their thinking, and in correcting their thinking, speaks to us at some length concerning a man of sin or a man of lawlessness that would appear before the coming of our Lord. But then in chapter 3, in our passage today, we come to really the third major concern of the book of 2 Thessalonians, and that is some within the church who were idle, those who were not doing work, those who were not contributing both to their own support, their physical well-being, to their own financial support, and as a result, were disrupting the church. And so Paul is going to have a number of words to say to them. Now, the passage really goes from about verse 6 down through verse 15, but it's my intention to cover these verses in the next 2 weeks. And so this week, I want us to see how Paul addresses the problem of idleness in the church at Thessalonica. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to see what Paul's directions are to the church concerning how the church is to respond to those who are idle. And so this week, we're going to see again Paul's direct address to those who were idle, why that's a sin in the first place, and what ought to be done about it. But then next week, Lord willing, we're going to see how he addresses how the church is to deal with those who are acting disorderly within the church. And that will cover topics that touch upon the issues of church discipline and of our ministry one to another within the Church of Christ. And so we're going to read today just simply from verses 6 to 12. And then next week we're going to focus again on verse 6, but then also on verses 13 to 15. Well, let's now pay heed to God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. We're going to stop the reading right there this week. And so now let's look again to him in prayer. Let's pray. The Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You, the God who inspired these words and whose words they are, would now come by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we might receive Your truth with faith and love, and that we would lay it up in our hearts, and that we would practice it in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we can operate under the illusion that everything about the first century church was perfect. That is hardly the case. If we were to go through the various congregations that rose up through the missionary efforts of the Apostle Paul, we would find that in every congregation there were issues and there were problems. And it's no different for the church in Thessalonica. This was a relatively young congregation. And you'll remember that they are remarkably mature for how old they are in the faith. I mean, imagine having a church full of people who had been believers only maybe for a matter of a few months or a year or two. It wasn't very long that they were believers. And yet the Lord had prospered and blessed this church in remarkable ways. But nevertheless, it was a church with problems. And so, dear friends, we ought to take heart in the 21st century. Because if you would go to St. Paul Church or any other church in this area or in any country of the world, you're going to find problems wherever you go. But that's nothing new. That's nothing new at all. But instead, in the midst of all of the blessings that we receive, the blessings of the ministry of the Word and of Christian fellowship and of seeing others grow in grace and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that in the church we are going to be continually addressing problems until that day when Jesus Christ returns and we shall be made blameless finally in His presence. And so that is a good news for us, and I hope an encouragement for us. Well, what was the particular problem that Paul is now addressing in the church in Thessalonica? And as we've seen in the past, there are several problems, but there's one in particular that he is focusing on here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And what I want to do is to structure our sermon in this way today. First of all, I want us to ask, what is the problem in the Thessalonian church? What is the problem here in the Thessalonian church? And then secondly, to see how does Paul address this problem? What words, what direction does Paul give to those who are walking disorderly? So first of all, what is the problem in the Thessalonian church? If you look with me at verse 6, the Apostle Paul here refers to some brothers who are walking disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And again in verse 7, Paul says that we were not disorderly among you. And then in verse 11, again he says that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. Three times in this short passage, he uses the word disorderly to refer to some within the Thessalonian church. Now, this had been a continued problem in the Thessalonian congregation, because actually, if you flip back about a page with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, the first time that Paul wrote to this church, he said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are," and here it's the exact same word that's being used. I don't know why the New King James translates it with a different word. It translates it unruly, but in reality it's the same word, those who are disorderly. And so this had been a continued problem in the Thessalonian church. When Paul wrote his first letter, he said, warn these people, but apparently the issue had not been finally dealt with. So now in 2 Thessalonians, he spends an extended portion of time dealing with this issue. Well, what does that word disorderly mean? Well, it's actually a military term. And it's a military term referring to a person who walks out of step with the others. You know, in the military, order is very important. And you line up, you're in drill or walking in step, and you're all supposed to be doing everything together. My mind, and Megan had mentioned this, it went to the movie The Sound of Music. And if you remember Captain Von Trapp, he was a Navy captain and had his children, and he treated his children like they were part of military. In one of those opening scenes, Maria was coming to be the governess over those children, and he comes and he blows his whistle, and all of these children are to run down the stairs and are to all line up in order. And so they all do it, and they count them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There was one missing, one of the children missing, and I don't remember all exactly how it happened, but she comes scurrying down the stairs a couple minutes later. She was walking out of step. That is the idea here. That within the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to be those who are walking in step with one another and not out of step with each other. And so there ought to be a certain unity to the church as it marches in step to common goals. You know, the body of Christ is interesting in that there is to be in the body of Christ a certain kind of diversity, but also a certain kind of unity. The body of Christ is very diverse in that it consists of all different kinds of people, all different kinds of ages, all sorts of races and nationalities, all sorts of socioeconomic classes, people with a variety of personalities, young and old, rich and poor alike. They're all to make up the body of Christ. And people within the body of Christ have a wonderful diversity of talents and gifts, different interests and peculiar passions that we have. And together we contribute to the well-doing, to the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, despite this diversity, underlying it all, there is to be indeed a basic unity to the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 says that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And indeed, the church is to be fundamentally unified, to walk together in lockstep with one another as we live out the Christian life. And together we are to put into practice the Lord's commands. And so when there are some within the church who are not walking in step with the others and who are being disobedient to the Lord's commands, well, it's something to have our attention is to be drawn to that. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is noticing, and it's not a good thing, that some are walking disorderly. Well, what is the problem specifically? Generally, we see they're walking disorderly. But specifically, we find in verse 11 what the real issue is. Paul says that we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And that's the issue. There were some who were not working at all, but are busybodies. And actually, in the original Greek, it's a play on words. And it literally says something that they are not working, but they are working around. And maybe we could translate it into the English by saying they are not busy, but they are busybodies. And that's what was going on. People, there was a certain segment of this church who were not doing the work that they were supposed to be doing, but instead had become idle, ceasing from that work, and were meddling in the affairs of others, places that they should not have been, and they were living off of the generosity of others within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, why were they doing this? Well, here it's purely, really, speculation. Some commentators suggest that within the ancient Greek world, that menial labor was something designated for slaves. And so these Christians may have thought, well, it's below us to engage in labor. And so their minds or their practices, their habits were conforming to the society around them rather than the instruction which the Apostle Paul had given. But another reason that commentators suggest, and I think this is very possible, is that the people here had a mistaken view of the second coming. You remember back in chapter 2 and verse 2 that a number of people were shaken in mind and troubled as though the day of Christ had come, that last day had already been inaugurated. And if the day of the Lord was upon them, well, why should we continue to work? And so that may have been the prevailing attitude as well. The day of the Lord is here, so let's cease from working. Or it may have been simply that there were some people in this church who were lazy. And it doesn't go any further than that they enjoyed loafing around rather than working. But regardless of the reason, what they were doing was in error. It was not good. And it was greatly disrupting the life of the church that they were idle. Now, in order to highlight why this was a sin, I just want to spend a few minutes now just basically tracing in very broad outline what a biblical theology of work is. What does the Bible expect from us when it comes to our work? Well, I just have a few things to say about that. The first thing is to say that our work is good. When God put man into the Garden of Eden, he commanded him to work. This would be found even in the cultural mandate found in Genesis 1, verse 28, when he's commanded to fill the earth and to subdue it. But also in the Garden of Eden, he was commanded to tend and to keep the garden. From the very beginning, even in sinless Eden, work itself was good, and God had made the man to work. But then as we move ahead in the Scriptures, we see that our work has been cursed by God because of human sin. And so the ground now produces thorns and thistles, and in the sweat of our face we now eat bread. That's found in Genesis chapter 3. And so in this fallen world, work is often very difficult, and it is full of frustration. But then moving along in the Scriptures, we see that work is part of our calling as Christians, and is thus both honorable and significant. That when God calls us as Christians, He calls us to engage in that good, though often difficult, task of labor. And so in a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 20, and then again in verse 24, we read these words. It says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And then, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." And there it links our labor to this idea of calling. And our calling is something that comes from God. You know, the word vocation even is a word that means calling. And so when God makes us Christians, He doesn't say, abandon everything about your state before, but He says, now, continue in those things that are lawful, continue in your work, continue in your labor, but do it as a child of God. This is your service to the living God. And so we see that there is no such thing as a sacred-secular divide. Our secular work is part of our religious service unto God. It's something we offer unto God. And so for the Christian then, work is to be something that is done under the eye of God and for the glory of God. In Colossians 3, in verses 22 to 24, we read there, "Bondservants," and this refers to all of us who labor, "bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And so whatever it is that your calling is, whatever work you are engaged in, you are engaged into that work with an attitude of service to the Lord. Not looking merely to please your boss, but to please the Lord from whom your reward ultimately comes. And so you work for God's glory, and you work under His eye. And by working in this way, then, we are enabled to support ourselves, to support the church, to help those in need, and to give a good testimony to outsiders. And so Ephesians 4 and verse 28 tells us that to let the one who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to give to him who has need. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, Paul instructed them that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And so, dear Christian, one of the things that God calls you to do is to work heartily, to work diligently, and by your work to support yourself and those who are dependent upon you, to give to the church and to those who are in need, and to bear before a watching world good testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this needs to apply to your calling in all things. For many of you, it means working outside the home. When you go into that workplace on Monday morning, and other people are complaining, and other people are lazy, Other people are stealing company time. It ought not to be so for you. But you are diligent because you are working under the Lord. Or it might be for some of you that your calling is as a mother or a father in the home. Do you know that being a mom or dad in the home is often difficult work? It's often very tedious. It consists often in household chores and instructing your children in the ways and service of God. And it's not glamorous. But the Lord calls us to be diligent in it, to serve Him, to work hard for the glory of God. For many of you, the Lord might call you as students. Well, why are you to study? Well, you are to study not simply to get good grades, but you are to study hard because it pleases the Lord. That's your act of service unto God. Well, each one of us here are called, as part of our calling, to work as church members. And even there, we are to do our work for the Lord. Even within the church, we are to do our work for the Lord. And so we are to be faithful in attendance. We are to have a willingness to serve and to take responsibility in the body of Christ and to be dependable in the things that we say that we're going to do. And we are to be diligent in that, in faithful service to God. And so in all of our labors, in the wide aspects of our various callings of in life, the things in which the places where God has placed you, the responsibilities that He has given you, the teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, is that you are to be diligent, that you are to work unto His glory and under His eye, and you are to do these things heartily for the Lord. And so, friends, it's when we have that big picture of what the Bible's teaching is concerning our work and our labor in mind that we can see what the sinfulness of these people in Thessalonica was. It was sin for them to give up their earthly callings. It was sin for them to cease laboring. It was a basic denial of God's institution of work, and it could have dangerous and disastrous effects upon the church of Jesus Christ. And so it's for that reason that Paul is addressing this matter with them. But now, that leads us then to our second point. So we've seen the problem here in the Thessalonian church. It's these disorderly people who are being idle, living off the generosity of others. Well, how does Paul now address this problem? How does Paul address this problem? Well, in the verses that are before us, Paul addresses it in two primary ways. First of all, he addresses it by personal example, by way of personal example. And we see this in verses 7 to 9. Look with me at verse 7. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." Once again, notice how bold Paul is. He says, "You ought to follow us." Paul is not reticent to command others to follow his own example. And he reminds them then of how he lived for those few months that he was among them. He says, verse 8, "that we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." We learn from Acts chapter 17, which records for us Paul's time in Thessalonica, that Paul stayed at the home of a man called Jason. But apparently, amidst all of his various pastoral and evangelistic activities in the city of Thessalonica, he also labored with his own hands. He probably made tents. That was his work. And so this is a man who had a full schedule, but he made tents, he earned money so that he could pay this man Jason for his room and for his board. He wasn't depending upon the generosity of this man. Now, it's interesting that Paul does this, because it is the case that elsewhere, Paul makes it clear that the normal pattern is indeed for the church to pay their pastors. We see this in verse 9 here. He says, "not because we do not have authority," okay, verse 9, In other words, not because we don't have authority to receive payment from you for my labors. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is another place where he addresses this whole issue of paying pastors. And there he says, you shouldn't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And elsewhere he says that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. And so it's good, generally speaking, for churches to pay their pastors. And when the church pays its minister, it frees him from worldly care so that he can commit himself wholly to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And to be able to completely devote himself to those things makes him most effective in the Lord's service. So it benefits the church even when they pay their pastors, because he has time to prepare sermons and to pastor and to pray and all of the rest. And so indeed, God's normal pattern is not that people would be involved in so-called tent-making ministries. But nevertheless, here, Paul says, that is the very thing I did, that while I was among you, I also engaged in these other labors, working with my own hands. Well, why did Paul do that? Well, it was simply for this reason. It was so that nobody there could accuse him of laziness, and so that he could set an example for the church. In other words, that he could point to his own example and say, do you remember how I was when I was among you? How I worked and worked hard? Well, you need to work also in this way. Paul saw the need in the Thessalonian church to set this kind of example of hard manual labor attended by his evangelistic and pastoral responsibilities in order to set an example for those in the church who weren't working at all. And so that's why Paul did it. And I think here there are a couple of words of application in this. And there, first of all, is a word to those who are pastors. And that simply is that laziness in the ministry is an absolutely appalling sin. Because in being lazy in the ministry, not only do you lose opportunity to minister the gospel to others, but you also set a terrible example to the flock of how to work as a Christian. When many people think of what a Christian is supposed to be like, rightly or wrongly, they think of the minister. And if the minister is a lazy man, it is an appalling sin. And it testifies terrible things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so laziness in the ministry must be avoided at all costs. But there's also a word to each one of you who are here. You might not be an apostle like Paul. You might not be a pastor within a church. But do you know that your life sets an example for others? There are people who are learning from you. Your children learn from you. Your spouse learns from you. Your fellow church members see the way that you act and they learn from you. Other people in the workplace are observing you and they learn from you. And I simply ask you, what kind of example are you setting regarding your work habits? Are you working unto the Lord cheerfully, continually, daily, committing yourself to the calling which the Lord has given you? Would you be one who is able to say, like the Apostle Paul, watch me, follow me, as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we need to be able to encourage others to follow our example. What kind of example are you setting, especially in this area of working unto the Lord? So that's the first way that Paul addresses this problem, is by way of personal example. But secondly, he addresses it by apostolic command. He addresses it by apostolic command. And you'll notice that in a number of places in this passage, he uses that word command. In verse 6, he commands the whole congregation. We'll look at that next week. I command you, brethren. But then in verse 10 and in verse 12, he speaks the word command again. He says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And then in verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and that they eat their own bread. Now, this word command is another word with military overtones. And so it's as if Paul, the leader of this army, Paul the captain here, is addressing those who are walking disorderly under him, and he speaks with military type authority and he commands them to get back in line. He is able to command them. Now, why is Paul able to command them in this way? Well, it's not because Paul is such a particularly wise or clever or respected fellow in the community, but it's because he speaks here as an apostle whose teaching carries with it the authority of the Lord Himself. So verse 12, he says, "We command and we exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ." He knew that this command was Christ's command. And that's what gave him confidence in commanding the Thessalonian believers to obey His word. And what we can take from that is simply that to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ means to obey His commands. The commands that are given in His word. The commands that are given by His apostles. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you are commanded to do certain things. It impacts your life. Jesus is now Lord of your life. You aren't Lord of your life any longer. Well, what is it that He commands them to do? Verse 10, first of all, He says, "When we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. This is a wonderful little pithy saying that includes a lot of truth. He says there, if you are not willing to work. Now, those words are very important. Willing to work, notice he says. This doesn't apply to the person who's disabled and is unable to work. It doesn't apply here to the person who is diligently looking for work but remains unemployed through no fault of his own. Okay? Such people the church ought to help. But rather, this is referring to those who can work and who have opportunity to work, but who refuse to work. And Paul says, such should not eat. That the church has no obligation to support people in their laziness. And we need to learn that it is our obligation to work hard, and to work diligently, each one of us. Now, the applications that we could make from verse 10 really are many. I think it impacts the way that we do diaconal aid. Okay, that the focus of our diaconal aid shouldn't just be on giving handouts to people, but on helping people to work and to find jobs and to take responsibility. Okay? But I think there are other applications as well. It might refer here to your 20-something child who doesn't want to get a real job but instead wants to come home and just live off of his parents. I think the principle applies here. If you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. Okay, I think there's application here even to our nation's welfare system. There's broad application that aid should not be given to those who can work but who refuse to do so. But especially this needs to be true within the church. And that's Paul's focus. And it's our focus as well. That if you are a Christian, you need to work hard and not simply depend upon the generosity of others. But then, go on to verse 12, and we notice there that there's another command that's given, and he says, "Now those who are such, those who are idle, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So he tells them here, work in quietness. Be a busybody no longer. Stop meddling needlessly in the affairs of others, taking advantage of others because of your laziness. Stop that, but instead, work quietly and begin to earn your own living. Well, that's his command. To be one who works diligently unto the Lord. You know, we often think, I think, that working for Christ, that being one of Christ's servants involves doing spectacular things. That the real Christians are the ones who are preaching or who are teaching. They are the ones involved in abundant evangelistic activities or those who do great works of charity for others. And friends, all of these things are important. All of these things need to be done by the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's also important that we don't overlook the ordinary things. And we see that we serve Christ when we put in an honest day's work without complaining, and when we're working to the best of our abilities, and we take that paycheck and we come home and we feed our family and there's a little bit left over that we can support the ministry of the church and give it to somebody else who's in need. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ when a mother is in her home with her children, and when she does the dishes and she does the laundry and does it without complaining day in and day out. When she serves her children and instructs them in the ways of the Lord and seeks to submit to her husband. Okay, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, students, when you work hard at your studies. Not because you necessarily enjoy those classes, but because you know that God's given you a mind to serve Him with. These are ways, friends, that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a church, we need to be those. We need to be those who have God in our sights in everything that we do. In the workplace, 24/7, we're doing it for Him. This world knows nothing of that. This world works for all sorts of other reasons. For their retirement, they work for the weekends. Those are the reasons that they work. We work for the Lord. And it needs to impact the way that we live. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, which instructs us even about the very ordinary things like our daily work. And we do pray, O Lord, our God in heaven, that we, St. Paul Presbyterian Church, would be faithful in our callings. Lord, we thank You that You give purpose and meaning to the labors that we do. We pray, O Lord, our God, that we here would not be those who are no longer busy, but are busy bodies instead. But instead, that we would commit ourselves to working and to working for You and for Your glory. Help us to do this, O Lord, we pray. Thank You for Your Word. Might You continue to apply it, even in this coming week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, when we're about our daily business, Lord. Bring these matters to mind, we pray, and might it inspire us to live for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.